Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Let's read from verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And that word reconciling means there was a problem. There was a conflict. There was a disagreement. There was some enmity there. Somebody didn't get along with somebody else. That's why they needed to be reconciled. They were enemies. And so, in order for them to get along, they had to be reconciled. Some things had to be made right. And that is exactly the problem. God has a problem with the world. And the world has a problem with God. People are not on God's side. And God is not on people's side when they teach unrighteousness. God has set His face against them that do evil. He made it clear He will resist them. He will fight them. He will someday judge them and condemn them. This is because God loves righteousness. God is righteous and He loves righteousness. He's also the victim of your sins. He's the primary victim of your sins. The things you decide to do that are wrong, they offend God. And God first. And God mostly. And there are many other victims to your sins perhaps, but none like God. None that can say they've never done anything wrong to you. You notice in most conflicts, whether they're between neighbors, or husband and wife, or dad and son, or two nations, in most conflicts, there's wrong on both sides. In most conflicts, you'll find that things start out small and gradually get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until both sides have done each other so many wrongs that it's impossible to set it right, even to figure out who was wrong first. It's difficult. I'm sure you've had arguments with your neighbors. You know, you ever watch these shows on television about these people arguing in court? And you know, some of the nonsense that goes on? How in the world? What is going on? Somebody parked in front of your place and so you rammed them with your car or who knows what. And then the judge is sitting there trying to figure out, well, now wait a minute, what's going on? Who did this first and who did that? Well, the truth is, they both did wrong. They both did a whole lot of things wrong. Most marriages have problems and both people are at fault. Now, if you listen to just one side, you'll think that other one's just really the wrong one. Then you go listen to the other one and you think, whoa, that other one's really the wrong one. Truth is, they're both wrong. You both did all kinds of horrible things. You know, we all tend to have these fights, these disagreements, and we nearly all do something wrong in those things. Almost every argument, you can be pointed out your blame. You know, what you really ought to do is just say, I'm sorry for what I did wrong. Just repent of what you did wrong. And the truth is, if you would avoid doing the things you do wrong, there would be no argument. Things would be fixed already. Just like what Trini said this morning, suffer wrong. Put up with a little bit and find out just how far that peace will go. But let me tell you something, in this fight, it's a little different. In this argument that we have, in this conflict that we have between God and men, God has done no wrong. God has actually been right the entire time. And He's done everything right, and He's never responded wrong. He's never overstepped. He's never done something foolish or exaggerated. He's always been absolutely right in every step of the way. Men are at fault. The thoughts that go through your mind are evil thoughts. If they make it out like God has some responsibility for this problem that we have. Because it's not God's fault. He is entirely right. You stop and think about it, He is the Creator. He could do absolutely anything He wants to do and not be wrong. So just by nature, He can't be wrong. He can't be wrong because everything's His. You are His. He can do with you what He pleases. But then how beautiful He's done the creation and how much He's done in your favor and how clearly everything has been set up to bless you and to help you. Just the taste that you taste every day makes you ought to know God is good. Just the beautiful colors that you see every day tells you every day God is good and He's been good to you. The life that He's given you. So many wonderful blessings that you see every single day. How in the world can you say He did anything wrong to you? He gave you everything you have. He didn't do you wrong. And yet then every evil imagination that you have, every evil thought, every lie, every meanness, every maliciousness, every time you've deceived, everything you've done has been to wrong Him. You've done Him wrong. He's the victim. He is the one that has suffered for your decisions. We find that men are unthankful, unworshipful, lazy, drunkards, fornicators, homosexuals. Incredible how low they've gone. Incredible how far down this world has sunk. Almost unbelievable. unimaginable how wicked people can be. And they're all around us. I was over there at the thrift store the other day. Yeah, I buy my clothes at the thrift store. It's amazing that I can buy my clothes at the thrift store and still outshine all of y'all. We are really a low-class bunch when you can buy your clothes at the thrift store and still be brighter than everybody. Over at the thrift store the other day, and this old guy was there and had his hand full of women's underwear. What's wrong with people? I mean, people are sick. The world has gone so far away from God and has done so many horrible, evil things and such destruction and misery they've caused. It's amazing, it is truly amazing that this conflict in any way can be considered a normal conflict. Men are absolutely wrong. And yet then we have this topsy-turvy, upside-down statement that says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. God beseeching. God who never did you any wrong and never wronged anyone and gave every good thing. And there is God beseeching. Beseeching simply an old world, old word that means asking emphatically. God is begging. God is pleading. God is imploring. God is asking. Amen. God beseeching the sinner.
That's right.
You know, it's not an easy thing to beg. No. It's not an easy thing to humble yourself and beg for forgiveness when you've done wrong. You stop and think about it, it's a tough thing. Even when you've done wrong, even when you did a whole lot more wrong than was done to you, it's still hard to humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. Incredible that someone who did not do any wrong and sees the absolute stubbornness and blindness and foolishness and ugliness of everyone, and they don't turn their way, they don't repent, they don't say, what have I done? They don't ask God, please forgive. And yet he then comes and begs for this reconciliation. That's topsy-turvy. That's upside down. That's backwards. That's not the way it should be. This is unnatural. Something's wrong here. How is it that God could be begging us? How is it that God could spend so many years, year after year, century after century, dealing with the world with patience and time, and not only that, not just giving them time, not just refusing to damn them immediately, not destroying them, giving them so much year after year after year, and yet at the same time it says he's begging them, beseeching the sinner, reconcile yourself to me. Come to me and let's be reconciled. I can wash your sins white as snow. I can cleanse you. I can save you. Come to me. This is God beseeching the sinner. And yet God did no wrong. You stop and think about the nature of the victim. The nature of God doing the beseeching, doing the begging. You've got to stop and think. This is something unimaginable. You know, I can see the consternation of someone who drives into a small town and comes to a four-way stop and there's another car right over there and they both decide to go at the same time and have a little fender bender. And then they get out and exchange words. Blah, 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 blah. And so then the other fellow that happens to live in that town goes back and gets into his car, pulls out his hat, puts on his badge, starts to write you out a ticket. You had the horrible luck of running into the sheriff of that town. You got the ticket. So you say, well, no, this won't stand. This won't stand. I'm gonna fight this ticket. And so you show back up at that town on the date that says there. And then you find out that the guy that's walking up there putting on a robe and everything happens to be that same guy. You're sunk, you know. You don't stand a chance. What are you going to do? How are you going to explain this one now? You might as well just pay the ticket. Be glad he don't throw you in jail for 30 days. Well, this is God And we're talking about people who have an argument with God. Not only is God the Creator, He's the judge.
Amen. Right.
He's the policeman, He's the executioner. He's the whole nine yards. He's the whole thing. He's making all the decisions in your life and in everything. And you're having an argument with Him. God doesn't even need a reason to take your life. He doesn't even need a reason. And yet, how many things you've done wrong, and not only does He not take your life, He's actually trying to reconcile you to Him. You got to admit, this is just a little strange. You also got to consider the absolute improbability from God's point of view of any reconciliation at all. The improbability from the standpoint of someone who is righteous wanting to be reconciled at all. Because in the first place, you can see no reason for Him to do it. You can't see any actual reason or something reasonable that makes you feel like you need to be pardoned or you need to be forgiven or that there's some reason why you shouldn't be punished for your sin. I don't understand it. I don't see why God would have any reason not to punish you for your sin. You know, when a cop pulls you over and says, you know, you were speeding, they normally ask you, did you have any reason to be in a rush? And you know why they ask you that? Because, you know, a cop really doesn't want to give you a ticket. He would prefer to just have a good reason and then give you a warning. But the truth is, when you've done something horrible, when you've done something bad, everybody wants you to pay. Everybody wants you. I mean, it's talking about justice. There's no reason for God to forgive. There's no reason. I mean, you know, first of all, He has no need. It's not like, you know, He's suffering up there without you. It's not like He feels lonely. He has some emotional weakness. There's no weakness in God, and there's no emotional suffering for Him. The truth is, if he wants to reconcile you at all, or if He wants to forgive you at all, we can't find any logical reason for it. Those that have done wrong should pay for the wrong they've done. Those that have sinned should reap the consequences. Do you feel sorry for someone who's reaping his own consequences of his own stupid decisions? After you've told him and told him and told him and told him not to do that, there comes a time when you say, well, you know, you made your bed, now you have to sleep in it. You stop and think about the dishonor to the victims when forgiveness and mercy is talked about. Because there is a great dishonor to victims. It's one thing to talk about mercy, but make sure you don't forget the victims. Something happened about 100 years ago in our society that turned the justice system into anything but justice. Don't even look at justice. Don't even consider the requirements of what even justice means. No longer is it about punishment. No longer is it about paying. No longer is it about people suffering for the wrongs that they've done. It's not about justice. It's about rehabilitation and feeling sorry for the poor criminals. And yet, what about the victims? I cannot even imagine what horror that some of the victims' families have to go through when they hear the concept of mercy and overlooking who's done these horrible wrong things. It fills you when you see these actions. It fills you with a rage. And this is a righteous rage of a desire for justice. It's even in you. I saw on the news the other night, some guy went into a convenience store and had something in his hand and hit this little old lady across the head as hard as he could. Man, I'm sitting in my chair, but I'm wanting to get up. I'd say, boy, I'd like to find that guy. Try to swing that thing at me. Let's have a fight right here. You know how I feel. You know exactly what you felt when you saw it. You don't want to see them get away with that. That's horrible. What a dishonor to say, we got to feel sorry for this guy. It's a dishonor to God's name. Sit there and just overlook sin and set it aside and have himself surrounded by sinners. You got to say that's a dishonor to God's name. His righteous, holy name that he's so jealous for. So strong in defending the honor of his name. In fact, that he created the earth in order to glorify his name. So that people would honor him. And yet, all the horrible things that are going on and then calling out his name at the same time. And yet, he willingly put himself through that because he wants to be reconciled. You still have to see the improbability of him ever desiring to be reconciled to people like us. We're talking about the thieves and the murderers and the homosexuals and the fornicators and baby killers and rapists. We're talking about people who are mean and selfish and covetous and cannot speak peaceably and cannot live amicably. They cannot get along. We're talking about people who would do anything for their own self, even if it hurt hundreds of other people. And yet God says, I want to be reconciled. This has got to be one of the strangest things. And then if you stop and think about the huge sacrifice required in order to produce any reconciliation. What's the improbability of any reconciliation at all if he knew that he would have to die on a cross, hang naked as if he was a wicked sinner himself, say it in Spanish, it's going to come out in the wrong language, scorned by his enemies, laughed at and mocked at by his enemies. Just how far would you go to reconcile with your neighbor? Even if you'd done something wrong. You got to stop and think also how difficult it should have been normally, how difficult it would be to persuade the victim to forgive. We're talking about to persuade him to forgive if it never crossed his mind. If it wasn't his idea to start with. If you had no idea that he was interested in reconciliation. If he had nothing to gain from you and no reason whatsoever to think of you in a kind way. How difficult it would be to persuade him to forgive a sinner. And I know this firsthand. I remember when I was getting ready to move from San Luis Potosí to León. I was renting a house, and I had actually gone during the years that I had lived at that house, I had actually bought trees and planted the trees in the front yard. And we're talking about a couple of years or a year and a half or something that these trees had been growing there. And I had watered them and I'd taken care of them, and I was always proud that when I'd rent a house, I'd plant a tree and I'd enjoy watching it. And then years later, I'd go back and look and I planted that tree. I always enjoyed that. Well, I had emptied the house and I was getting ready to go, and I just had to go back by and check something out. And I hadn't even turned the keys back in to the landlord, and I hadn't finalized everything. But as I'm driving over there toward the house, I see a lady out there digging up one of my trees. Now something goes through my head. What? It made me mad. What? What right does she have, as soon as I leave the house, to go dig up my tree? I planted that tree. I watered it. I took care of it. It was my tree. And some lady, I don't even know who she was, she's digging up my tree. I got out of my car. I said, what do you think you're doing? That's not your tree. You sorry thief. Come over here as soon as I leave and you dig up my tree. She let out a whole lot of expletives. She let me know one way and up down one that she had permission to take that tree. I said, well, we'll find out about that. So I called up the landlord and said, some lady was pulling up a tree out in front of the house. He said, yeah, I gave her permission. So I had to go apologize. He told me where she lived, and I went over to her house. I knocked on her door. I've come to apologize. Get on out of here. I don't want to see you again. I don't... No, listen, you don't understand. I'm saying I was wrong. I checked it out. You were right. You had every right to have that tree. And I want to apologize. Well, I don't want to see you. I want to ask your forgiveness. Amen. Well, I'm not going to give you no forgiveness. I got down on my knees and I said, please forgive me. I did you wrong. I got down on my knees in her front porch and said, please forgive me. She said, I will never forgive you. Because I had humiliated her, got angrier. And this isn't a case where the truth is, I mean, in my own defense, it really did look bad that this lady was stealing my tree. I mean, it's easy to misunderstand. Surely y'all can understand. Somebody on my side, please. Somebody stand up and testify for me. I wasn't angry at this woman just because she existed. She was taking a tree out of the front yard I had planted. Surely she could have been persuaded to forgive me. If anybody, you're going to forgive someone who didn't really mean to do it. Didn't mean to do anything wrong. And has extenuating circumstances and somehow, please, see my side of it. It's difficult to persuade the righteous to forgive the sinner. It's difficult. It's difficult for someone who has no weakness in your area of weakness. It's difficult to persuade them just to overlook your constant weaknesses. Someone who's never had a problem with alcohol might have a hard time overlooking a drunkard's problems. How difficult then it must be for a sinner to persuade God, please forgive. What would he do? Would he try to explain all his extenuating circumstances when he knows that God knows everything and he knew everything from the start and God didn't react wrongly? God didn't do anything wrong? What are you going to do? Explain, well, Lord, you know, I just wasn't sure. I remember a guy in Irapuato, Joey, that went into the Lord, and we would give him studies ever so often. He was dying. He had been drunk all his life, and he had ruined several of his organs, his vital organs, I don't know, liver, kidney, whatever. He was doing this homemade dialysis for poor people where you just put a bag, you know, and you lift the bag up and it goes into your side and then you leave that like for an hour there and then you have to lower the bag and then let it drain out, and that's his dialysis. That kept him alive about 6 months. Name was Manuel. One day I was over there talking to him. I guess me and John were over there talking to him. We said, you know, trying to give him Bible study, and he had to go through all this, and he was in pain. He said, you know something? If anybody had told me that drinking would have caused this, I would have never started drinking. But you know what I told him? I said, Manuel, they told you. They told you every single day. They warned you. Your mama warned you, your daddy warned you, your friends warned you, the television warned you, the priest warned you, the doctor warned you. You were warned so many times. You can't put it off on anyone else. It was your decision. Yeah, that's true. What are you going to say? What kind of extenuating circumstance are you going to explain to God why He should forgive you? Because you have some reason why you did what you did. No, you have no reason why. You had every reason not to do it. And God had made everything so clear. And your sin, day after day after day, that has offended His righteousness. And you have offended Him so many ways. And yet, you're going to try to explain to Him why He should forgive you. How difficult it must be to persuade Him to forgive were He not inclined to do so. What, are you going to offer Him money? You think you could offer Him money? You know, like somebody wants to kill you and you say, well, don't kill me because I got some money hidden away. Well, they might want it, but God doesn't want it. He doesn't want your money. He's not interested. He's rich. What are you going to do? Promise to serve Him? promised to be a real useful guy to him. He created millions of angels to serve him. Millions of them who never sinned. Never did anything wrong. Did everything right. Why does he need you? What do you got to bargain with? What are you going to tell him? I tell you what, I'll go to church every day. I'll pray every day. You've got nothing to give him. Nothing to offer him. How are you going to persuade God to forgive you? Maybe you could beg. Maybe you could grovel at his feet. Humble yourself like that poor prostitute. Fall at his feet and weep tears of sincere sorrow. And cry on his feet and take your hair and rub his feet. Begging him for mercy. Maybe he could look at you and take some pity on your miserable condition. Maybe he could look at you and say, not because you offer me anything, but just because you begged me, that you pleaded with me with tears and sincere regret, and you came and begged me for mercy, maybe I might take pity on you. But that's not what's happened. You know what we find? That men don't beg. Men don't even want it. Men aren't interested. And humble themselves to actually plead with any kind of tears or repent with any kind of heartfelt sorrow for anything they've ever done in their whole life, even their major and horrible sins. Men aren't pleading with God. Men aren't begging God for forgiveness. Men are shaking their fist in His face and blaming Him for their misery. Then you have to consider this unilateral decision of God. No prior commitment from any sinner. He didn't say, you know, if they will listen, if they will accept, if they will go a certain amount, I'll do something also. No, you know what he did? He made a unilateral decision to pay the whole price with no prior commitment from any sinner. Nobody, absolutely nobody, forced to do anything. If you don't want it, he won't make you take it. But he paid the whole price for reconciliation all by himself. He said, I'll decide and I'll do it and I'll go pay the whole price with no guarantees that anybody will even care. They have humiliated me already. They have blamed me for their wickedness, blamed me for their misery. They have hated me. They have done everything that I hate. They have loved everything I hate and hated everything I love. They stand against me every time. They love darkness more than light. They have humiliated my name. They call my name out mocking. They have treated me so horribly. I'll go another step. I'll go all the way to the cross. I will humiliate myself on the cross. I will take their sin upon me, even though it makes me sweat drops of blood in agony. And then I will go and I'll be hung up to die. And they'll mock me the whole time. And when I'm dead, they'll still call me a deceiver. But that's not even all he did. Then he comes and says, please. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Come to me. Let's be reconciled. What more can he do? Can he do more? Can he humiliate himself any more than that? Then you have to consider the ultimate horrible humiliation. When what he's done has appeared to be weakness, and then men despise him for it. It appears to be a carelessness about sin. And so men disrespect him. It appears to be some kind of an emotional dependency where God just needs us. He's so pitiful, so needy, so clingy, so demanding. This is your God. It looks like low self-esteem, like he doesn't really love himself very much. He doesn't really think highly of himself. He doesn't think he's got much to offer you. He wants you to be on his side. It looks like he's afraid of losing you. Afraid of being sorry for all eternity because he lost his favorite person. Boy, you're misunderstanding.
That's right.
This is not God, and this is not the reason he's begging.
That's right.
But you think about the ultimate humiliation when a man refuses his begging. You think about how bad I felt when I was on my knees in front of this lady who spouted in profanities at me that you can't imagine. That I'm at this lady's house begging her to forgive me. And I had some extenuating circumstances and she would not do it. I felt humiliated. I can still feel the humiliation to this day. And yet here God is begging you. God. We're talking about the most honorable person possible. The most deserving of glory. That has done everything for us and given us every good thing. And we live and enjoy it every single day. And not only has his patience put up with it for year after year after year, but then he comes and begs you to reconcile yourself to God. Reconcile yourself to God. He's begging. And you say, no, not yet. Not now. I'm not sure I'm interested. I'm not sure you're what I want. You got to see this as an ultimate humiliation for God. To be rebuffed by horrible sinners when he has basically bowed himself to the earth, pleading with you to come to him. You have to consider the presumption of men to ignore it, to think of it as nothing. What about the presumption of men to allow it? If I remember right, when Jesus was getting ready to wash the feet of Peter, he said, no, Lord, not so. You shall never wash my feet. Because he understood the glory and dignity of Jesus Christ. He had seen him on the mount. He knew his own sinful wickedness, wretchedness. He had felt how many times he had said and done the wrong thing. He knew his own propensities for evil. He knew that he was an unworthy sinner. And Jesus, who had never done anything wrong and had the very glory of the Creator, and he comes and says, I'm going to wash your feet. He said, no, not so. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus forced him. You're going to let me wash your feet, Peter. If you don't let me wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. So Peter says, okay, then wash my feet. Man, in fact, wash me all. He said, no, Peter, just your feet. That'll be enough. But you stop and think about this Peter who had seen him and understood the humiliation that he was caused by being bowed down in front of him and washing his feet. You guys ever want to feel that humiliation? You're welcome to wash my feet. Come right on up here and just wash my feet. It is a humiliating thing. You're the humble one. You're the one washing someone else's feet. And yet Peter would not allow it. Why? He understood. He understood how uncomely it is for someone so high and mighty and glorious to be groveling down in front of a wicked sinner. And yet men allow it all the time. Yeah, come on, Lord. What else you got for us? Treat him like a wishing well. You got something else to give us? Start complaining because he didn't give them enough. The presumption of men to allow it. What about the presumption of men to expect it? To think God owes it to them in some way. I mean, if God created us, then isn't he responsible to make sure we don't mess it up? If he gave us, you know, life, isn't he responsible to also forgive us when we do stupid things? No. No, God doesn't owe you anything else. He's not responsible for anything else. He has no obligation, moral or otherwise, to give you anything. You shouldn't expect it from him. In fact, you should be moved profoundly that he ever even considered reconciling himself to you and then humiliating himself to the humiliation of the cross and then now, the ultimate humiliation, to actually be begging you through us to give yourself to him. then you might ought to consider the fearful consequences of rejecting it. Because there's going to come a time when he won't be begging anymore. Can you imagine what argument you're going to have for God to have mercy on you in that day after he's begged you for so many years, year after year, day after day, begged you, humiliated himself, and you've put him off and put him off until finally you're standing yourself humbled before him in front of the great white throne, and you are forced finally to stand in front of him. What are you going to say? What thing are you going to use? What leverage are you going to have to say, Lord, have mercy on me now? Boy, you're not understanding how it works. You'll have nothing. You'll have nothing to say, no leverage, no argument, no extenuating circumstances. You'll feel so ashamed, so completely destroyed in your own courage. You have nothing, no way, not even a way to say a word to him. You've humiliated him for decades. You'll have no argument. Do you think maybe there might be some possibility of him humbling himself even more? Maybe condescending a little lower? Just to pull you out from the flame of fire? Just so that you don't get what you deserved? Do you actually expect that maybe there's going to be some way that after he has groveled in front of you your entire life asking you to be reconciled to him, that in that day of judgment he'll grovel some more? In the day of his final glory, in the day when he is revealed to men, in the day when we can see him face to face and be judged by him in his entire complete righteousness, do you think in that day he'll grovel some more? He won't do it. Can you imagine any reason for him to pity in that day? Like he says about Israel, what more could have I done to my vineyard? I did it all. I went the extra mile. My goodness, I went way farther than that. I did so much, so much, so much. What can cause him to pity in that day? I'll tell you, nothing. There will be no pity in that day. There will be no mercy. It will be too late. That's why you need to understand this topsy-turvy world we're in, where the wicked are allowed to call evil good and good evil. They're even allowed to do it because this is a topsy-turvy, upside-down, unnatural, crazy world where the victim, the one who never did any wrong, is the one begging for a reconciliation. That God is begging you today to be reconciled to Him. Don't put it off another day. Not another hour. You come to God and beg and plead. Don't allow Him to beg you another day. Don't even permit the possibility that He would another day beg from you. See how uncomely it is for Him to be groveling at your feet. And understand how precarious your situation is. Come to Him today and give your life to Him today. Beg Him for mercy today. We're going to stand and sing number 242.